Thank you, Ricky. And thank you for coming tonight. We have a good number in our midst. Some of you are visitors, and you have come for the purpose of studying the Word of God, and with a special interest in our summer series. We've been looking forward to this for a number of weeks, since we've been planning it, contacting the speakers. The topics that have been selected, 13 in number, for this summer series were not selected because they are just interesting. They weren't selected because they're easy to speak about, because they are not easy. Anytime there is controversy, it requires in-depth study in order to teach the truth, because there's so many passages of Scripture that some have taken and have twisted to teach that which is error. And so therefore it is necessary to do additional study, perhaps, than what normally would be the case. I receive a number of Brotherhood publications, probably 30 or 40 church bulletins, and hardly a month goes by that I do not read some article and some publication concerning women's role in the church, either for a greater involvement of women in the worship and the organization of the church, or a passage, or rather an article that is opposing some of the direction, or the direction that some people are taking along this line. And so it's tragic to realize that there are leaders in the church, preachers, elders, who feel that there is absolutely nothing wrong with our Christian women becoming elders in the church, entering the pulpit and preaching the gospel. And so it's causing division in the church. And that's why we wanted to spend this time tonight. Brother Bobby Duncan is our speaker. Some of you know him. He's an Alabama boy. He's been preaching the gospel now for, I don't know, perhaps close to 40 years. I've known him for a number of years. He has been preaching for the Adamsville Church, really on two different occasions. And I didn't check him out on this, but just from my knowledge of him and association with him and through the years, I figured up that you've been there, a total, putting the two together, close to 30 years, Bobby. If I'm wrong, you can correct me. But after his first period with Adamsville, after Brother Gus Nichols preached for the Sixth Avenue Church in Jasper, died, then Brother Bobby Duncan was secured to come and preach for Sixth Avenue. And he was there for a number of years and then went back to Adamsville. Bobby speaks in several gospel meetings every year. Appears on some of our Brotherhood lectureship programs. He edits an excellent gospel publication called Vigil. He also writes articles in a number of Brotherhood publications. And so it's a joy to have him tonight, and I count it a privilege to be able to hear him again. Brother Bobby Duncan.
Thank you, Richard. It is indeed a pleasure to have the opportunity of being here, having a part in your summer lecture series. I like these summer lecture series. We haven't had one at Adamsville yet, but maybe we'll do that one of these days. It has been my privilege to speak in two or three of them. I usually do that while I'm on vacation. As a matter of fact, I'm on vacation right now, and doing a little fishing over on Tennessee River, and came over here tonight to speak to you. On the Wednesday night following the first Sunday in June of last year, I spoke at the lecture series down the street at your neighbor's at Memorial Parkway. So I like these lectureships. Gives me the opportunity to see brethren and to know of good that's being done. And I know that a great deal of good is accomplished in a series like this. Good to see Val and Francis Stapler. They can probably tell you about how long I've been preaching. There's a pretty good chance they heard the first sermon I ever preached, because we were all living up at Jacksonville, Alabama, and we were somewhat younger then than we are now, and it is a genuine joy to see them. They are lovely people. Good to see Brother Brown. His mother is a member of the church in Jasper, Alabama, where I preached. He has a brother who's also one of the deacons in that congregation. Good to see him. Didn't realize that he was with you. Tonight I want to talk with you about the role of women in the work of the church. And as Richard suggested, this is not necessarily an easy subject. And so please don't get lazy on me tonight. I know that it's easy just to sit back and relax. And if things get to going just a little bit difficult, we have to think a little bit. We have a tendency to just tune our minds to something else and think about the television program that we saw last night or what we're going to do tomorrow. But don't get lazy with me. I hope you'll stay right with me, and we're going to work for just a little while. In the January 1991 issue of The Spiritual Sword, Brother Rex Turner, Sr., one of the very finest Bible scholars of our day, wrote these words. One point that should be emphasized in the outset of this study is that without Paul's epistles to Timothy and Titus, and especially 1 Timothy, the church of the Lord would have been left in a confused state. There would be no guidelines or standard of qualifications for those to be chosen for the work of elders, nor would there be a standard of qualifications for those to be chosen for work of deacons. Further, there would be no instruction relative to a husband, father's obligation to provide for his own, especially for those of his own household. And there would be no instruction relative to the place and function of the woman in both the church and the home. Now, that being the case, and I agree that Brother Turner has told the truth there, and that being the case, then I'm sure you will not be surprised when we take our text from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. If correctly read, that's the reading of the short chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 2. You will notice in this chapter there is a contrast between what the apostle says about men and what he says about women. I believe that so far as purposes of our study are concerned, the first 7 verses might be thought of as introductory material. There is an exhortation to prayer. And then the apostle talks about the fact that he was ordained a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. We need to understand the work of apostles. The work of apostles was to reveal the will of God with all authority. Jesus had said in Matthew 16, verse 18 beginning, "On this rock I will build my church, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, he was talking directly to Peter on that occasion. But just 2 chapters later in Matthew 18 and 18, Jesus addressed all the apostles, and he said, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Literally, if you were to translate it literally from the Greek, it would be translated as Brother Hugo McCord translates in his translation: "Whatsoever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." That's the tense of the verb in the original, and that's the way it ought to be translated into the English. When you read it in the King James Version, the one that I use and love and preach from all the time, the impression is left that the apostles were given power to make decisions on their own, but that's actually not the case. Those decisions that they handed down had already been made in heaven, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. So Paul said, "Whereunto I'm ordained a preacher and an apostle." And he said, "And a teacher of the Gentiles." Now then, in the next verse, he says, "I will, therefore." Here is apostolic authority. "I will." He had just said, "I am an apostle, and therefore what I say in this connection is binding as the word of an apostle. What I am binding here has already been bound in heaven." Paul was not here speaking on his own, but he was saying, "I desire as an apostle, as an inspired apostle, as one with the authority to bind upon earth." Actually, it's the same language that you find in chapter 5 and verse 14, where he talked about, he said, "I will, therefore, that the younger women marry," and so forth. "This is my desire as an apostle." It's the same thing that you find in Titus 3 and 8, where he uses that same kind of an expression. And he was saying, "This is the way that I intend it to be, because this is what God has handed down to me and what, as an inspired apostle, I am handing on down to you." You find about the same thing down in verse 9, where it said, "In like manner also," you could insert in brackets there, "in like manner also that women adorn themselves," insert in brackets, "in like manner also I intend that women adorn themselves in modest apparel." So what he says here, he says with the power of an apostle. Then down in verse 12, where he said, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man." That wasn't just Paul. This is what he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to these people. This is what had been bound in heaven. And so it must be remembered as we study these things that it is the Holy Spirit of God and not Paul, the man who was the author of what is here said. Now notice, he gives instructions for the men to lead prayers. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." Literally, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. The article is in the original Greek. Paul is here talking about the leading of public prayers. I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. Now, the word which is translated men here is a Greek word which means men as opposed to women. I realize that sometimes the word man is translated from a more general word. The Greek word, and you don't need to remember, you don't need to know these Greek words, but I want to use at least two of them just to show you that there is a difference. You do need to remember that there's a difference between a word which is used to refer to men and a word which is sometimes used to refer to human beings, and yet it's sometimes translated by the word man. We use it in that sense. We talk about mankind. The Greek word here used is the Greek word andros, from the Greek word aner, which means men as opposed to women. Now the other word is the Greek word anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology, the study of mankind. And that's a general word. But here, it is the word which means men. Paul said, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now then, work with me for just a minute. There are those who are saying that this word aner, the Greek word aner here, translated men, can mean men and women. And here's where they prove it. James 1 and 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The Greek word there is aner, same word you have over here in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. I will therefore that men pray. A double-minded man is unstable. And they say, well, what about a double-minded woman? Is she not also unstable in all her ways? And so that word aner means both men and women. And they also read from James 1 and 12, which says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And you've got the same Greek word there, the Greek word aner. What about the woman? Can you not also say, blessed is the woman that endureth temptation? Therefore, this Greek word aner, they say, means both men and women. And so what Paul actually said over there in 1 Timothy 2 and 8 is, I will therefore that men and women pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. But now, that's faulty reasoning. That's faulty reasoning. If you were to put it in the form of a syllogism, it would go like this. Men who endure temptation are blessed. Women who endure temptation are blessed. Therefore, the word men means both men and women. I don't know if you recognize that kind of reasoning or not, but that's the same kind of reasoning that you would use to prove that a cow is a horse. A cow has four legs and a tail. A horse has four legs and a tail, therefore a cow is a horse. Now, we don't believe that, do we? Truth about the matter is, when James said, blessed is the man that endures temptation, he was saying, blessed is the man that endures temptation. Well, what about the woman that endures? Well, she's blessed too. She's blessed too, but that verse didn't say so. And when James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, he meant a double-minded man is. What about a double-minded woman? Well, she's unstable in all her ways too, but that's not what James said in that verse. Now, you might look in your Bible and see if you can find a verse somewhere that says that a woman is to lead public prayers, lifting up holy hands. But that is not what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and 8. He said that men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The word, this Greek word which is translated men here, don't be lazy now, listen carefully, is used 215 times in the Greek New Testament. If you were to take your King James Version and find everywhere it's used and mark it, you would find that it is translated 156 times by the English word husband. What does that tell you? It is translated, I beg your pardon, it's translated 156 times by the word man. It's translated 50 times by the word husband. It is translated sir 6 times. It is translated fella 1 time, and twice it does not appear in the translation. Now, it is never translated by the word woman, women. It is never translated to refer to both men and women. It is a word which means men. And when Paul said, I will as an apostle, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, he was saying that men are the ones who are to do the praying in the assembly. The word pray there is a word which would embrace all four of those things which are mentioned down in verse 1 of the chapter, where it said, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now Paul said the men are to lead the public prayers, and they are to do those things in their praying. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Paul, are you here just writing something that is to be obeyed by those particular people in that particular custom or in that particular locality? No, no. He said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. What I'm saying here is something that is true of men and of the church wherever you might find Christians meeting together. But notice, he says that when they lead these prayers, they are to lift up holy hands. Now, let me back up here. Somebody's saying, I thought he was going to talk about women here tonight. Well, I am. I'm going to. But I think we need to recognize the distinction that Paul makes. Lifting up holy hands. Does that mean that we must lift up our hands when we pray? I don't think so. I believe that the expression that is used here is very similar to the one in Psalm 24 and 4, where it talks about the one that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Lifting up holy hands is a way of describing the character of the person who is to do the praying. This says that the men who lead the prayers are to be men of holy character, men who are pure in their lives. No man should be permitted to have a leading part in any public assembly of the saints that is not living a pure and upright and decent life. It is said that sometimes the church of our Lord is embarrassed because of the fact that members of the church do not live as they ought to live. And it simply heightens that embarrassment whenever those people are allowed to stand before a congregation and take a leading role in the worship of the church. Whenever people of the community realize that those people are certainly not holy. Lifting up holy hands. When we plead with people, we sometimes extend our hands to them. And maybe that's a reference to the fact that when we pray, we lift our hands upward to God. Brother Gus Nichols, when he prayed, always put his hands together, as you've seen little children do, and bowed like this. Did you ever peep when Brother Nichols was leading the prayer? Well, that's the way that he did it. Now, some have suggested that when one folds his hands or places the palms of his hands together in prayer, that this is symbolical of the fact that as we are praying to God, we have nothing. Our hands have now been freed from everything that they might have been doing. And that we're realizing that we on our own can't do anything. We must depend upon God to do it for us. So lifting up holy hands, this is, I think, figurative language. Without wrath and doubting, literally without anger or wrong thoughts. Anger and wrong thoughts make it impossible for one to engage in any act of worship. Certainly, he cannot engage in prayer with anger and wrong thoughts. But then the next verse, he said, In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now then, he addresses the women. Somebody says, what about the men? Well, they are to dress properly too. But Paul is here addressing women. This does not exclude men from dressing properly. But he is addressing women here, and he says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word translated women here is that Greek word, which means women as opposed to men. So he addresses the men specifically in connection with the prayer, and then he addresses the women in connection with their adorning, their attire. Literally, in adorning attire, they should adorn themselves, the text says. Men are to dress properly, but here he is addressing women, and I think that he is specifically referring to the kind of adorning that women are to adorn themselves with when they come to the public worship. That's the thing that's under discussion here. The praying led by the men, and he's addressing the women and telling them that they need to adorn themselves correctly, properly, whenever they appear for public worship. But I believe that you would agree with me that if a woman or a man dresses body, heart, and soul as he or she ought to dress when he or she comes to worship, then that very same person will dress properly, body, heart, and soul, wherever that person goes. The word modest here is translated from a word which means well-ordered or well-arranged. You remember over in chapter 3, just the next chapter, where Paul is talking about the qualifications of deacons, of elders, and he says a bishop then must be of good behavior. Same Greek word which is used here and translated modest. She is to adorn herself in a manner that signifies good behavior. What an elder is to be is the way that a Christian woman is to dress. Orderly, well arranged. The way that a Christian woman is to dress is what an elder ought to be. Orderly, well behaved, well arranged, of good behavior. And so the term modest is used to talk about the dressing of the woman. The King James Version says, with shamefacedness, F-A-C-E-D-N-E-S-S. Well, that's not a good translation either. Certainly, there's nothing shameful. But the word, a better word, the American Standard Version, I believe, uses the word shamefastness. Shame, F-A-S-T-N-E-S-S, which means having a sense of shame. I think you will agree with me that we are living in times when men and women have absolutely no sense of shame. They demonstrate that by the way that they talk. They demonstrate that by the places they go, by the things they do. And listen, folks, they demonstrate that by the way that they dress. No sense of shame. Don't know how to blush. Nothing embarrasses them of an immoral nature. Or they might be embarrassed because they didn't know the right word to use on certain occasions. Nothing of an immoral nature causes any embarrassment. That is sad. Women as well as men need to be characterized by shamefastness. And incidentally, the original language here indicates the kind of shame with reference to a particular thing, a particular action, that would keep one from doing that or participating in that, instead of the kind of shame that would cause one to be embarrassed after he had already engaged in it. So a person needs to have a sense of shame, realizing that there are certain things that are to be avoided as a Christian, certain things that should cause embarrassment And therefore, we refrain from those things because we do not wish to be embarrassed, and we do not wish to embarrass the church of our Lord by engaging in those things that would cause shame. And then he talks about the fact that she should not dress with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but he says that she is to be sober. She's to be characterized by shamefastness and sobriety. And the word sobriety there simply means sane. Thayer, in giving his definition of the Greek word translated sobriety, uses the word sane, S-A-N-E. Do you agree with me that a great deal that is being worn today by both men and women is insane? I believe that most of us recognize that. Christian women are to be characterized by dress that is sane, that is sober. And incidentally, that's the same Greek word which is used in chapter 3 where it says that a bishop must be sober. Must be sober. Not with broided hair or gold or pearls or a costly array. That does not mean that she cannot plait her hair. Does not mean that she cannot wear any gold. It does not mean that she cannot wear any clothing that cost anything. Now, if you say you have to take that literally, she can't wear any gold, she cannot plait her hair at all, then you're going to have to take that thing a step further and say, and her clothing can't cost anything. You know, I don't believe that those of us who are husbands would ever get by. I don't think we could ever convince our wives that that's what that passage means. I know I can't. I doubt you can either. It's talking about the excess in connection with these things. It's talking about the fact that this is not the part of her attire that is important. Not with gold or pearls. Not with broidered hair, gold or pearls or costly array. That's not the thing upon which the emphasis is to be placed. Well, where is the emphasis to be placed? Here it is. But as becometh women, you want to wear something that's becoming to you, don't you? Something makes you look good. As becometh women professing godliness, here's what will make you look good. With good works. That's what you're to adorn yourself with. Adorn yourselves with good works. Now, I do not need to stand before you this evening and enumerate all of the good works that there are that women can do. I mean, that's not my field of endeavor. I think I can see a great many good works that are being done by a good many godly women. And I suppose that one good work that you could do would be to make a list of all of the good works that you hear about that are being engaged in by godly women. Maybe have that published. But, you know, there are many good works. I did not come here to list all of those good works. But the apostle said, you are to engage in good works, and that is to be the emphasis in your life. You know these good works as well as I do. Works which become women professing godliness. They make you look good. That's what it means. And then he said, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. The word silence here means quietness, descriptive of the life of one who stays at home doing his own work and does not officiously meddle with the affairs of others. That's what Thayer says, that the Greek word translated quietness means right here. Is that telling me to hush? Okay. Just says somebody disagrees. Thayer says that this is the word that characterizes one who is not in public life. He's staying at home, minding his own business, taking care of his own affairs. Let the woman learn, he says, in silence. The apostle Paul uses the word silence over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, but over there it's translated in a different Greek word. The meaning is almost the same, and the idea is the same. There the apostle said, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they'll learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. And it seems to me that what was taking place there was the women were actually interrupting their prophets, their husbands, who were the prophets, in the public assembly. Here's a prophet delivering a revelation from God, and here's the wife of that prophet that has some question about it, and they were actually interrupting the assembly. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you won't be surprised to find that that sort of thing was going on. And he says, now you wait till you get home to ask him about that. So he says he enjoins silence upon the women in that chapter as well. Now, here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul talks about the relationship of men and women in the assembly. In both places, a woman's preaching is forbidden. In neither place is it forbidden for a woman to teach a class of children or to teach a class of women. I was in a lectureship not too long ago, and there's one brother came up to me and he said, don't you think that we need to be careful? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, we have women now. They're having these ladies' days where all the ladies get together and one of the women preaches to them. And I said, well, yeah, we need to be careful in whatever we do, but I want to know, what scripture does that violate? For a woman to speak to a group of women doesn't violate this one, 1 Timothy 2. It doesn't violate the one in 1 Corinthians 14. What scripture does it violate? No scriptures violate. When women teach women. Paul said, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. There's where the problem would arise. Usurp authority, literally have dominion over the man. And that's what happens whenever you put a woman up. You're doing what I'm doing tonight. And Paul said, I will not allow that as an apostle. That's a violation of what has been bound in heaven. This passage does not forbid a woman's asking a question in a Bible class or making a comment in a Bible class that's being taught by a man. It forbids her having dominion over a class involving those who are men. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority, that is, have dominion over the man. There's where the violation would be. He says that she is to learn in silence with all subjection. And that word means that she is to be subject to the men. Women are not to have dominion over the men. You remember back in verse 8 where he said, I will therefore. This means that as an inspired apostle, he was saying that the women cannot have dominion over the men. Now, notice also the reasons for the restrictions that the apostle places upon the women. Paul, why did you say that women are not to teach or usurp authority over the men? Why can't women preach? And somebody says, well, it was because Paul was an unmarried man and he did not understand women. No. Somebody says it was because of Paul's Jewish background. There is a church in the Birmingham area, a non-instrumental church, calls itself the Church of Christ, that recently published a big, thick document about like this, explaining how it was going to incorporate. This was a document mailed out to all of its members by the elders, and those elders explained to the members how they were going to incorporate the women in public leadership roles and public worship. They were going to begin by letting them pass the Lord's Supper. And then they were going to let them say some of the prayers at the table. And then they were going to let them lead the dismissal prayers. And then they were going to start letting them lead the main prayer. And then, first thing you knew, they would be able to lead singing, and eventually they would be able to preach. And they went ahead to say in this document, I have a copy of it, went ahead to say in this document, so far as we're able to determine, the only thing that women cannot do that men can do is serve as elders. We have not been able to find anywhere in the New Testament where they are allowed to serve as elders. I don't know why they would look for authority for it. Whenever the Bible strictly forbids these other things, why not just go ahead and ignore what the Bible says about that as well? But they explain this passage in 1 Timothy 2 by saying that was for a special culture. That was for a special locality. That was not for all people for all time. All right, Paul, why did you say what you said? Here it is. Two reasons he gives in this chapter. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. To do with anything. What difference does it make who was created first? Suppose I say, I don't know. But Paul, by inspiration, said, that's why. That's why women are not to teach or usurp authority over the man. Adam was first born, then Eve. R.C.H. Linsky, in his commentary on this passage, says, woman was made for man. She was made from man. She was made after man. She was brought to man. And she was named by man. Does God do anything by accident? Was it by accident that God created Adam first and then later created Eve? Now, if you have the idea, when you read the story over there, that God created Adam and then he created all of those animals and then scratched his head and said, you know, I believe I've left something out here. Maybe I ought to make Adam a woman. No, that wasn't. This whole thing was according to God's plan. He knew what he was doing. He created Adam first and then he created Eve after that. And Paul said that's the reason, that's one reason why the woman is not to teach you usurp authority over man. And then there's a second reason. And Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, when this says that she was deceived, it does not mean that she didn't know what God had said about it. Well, she knew what God had said about it. Whenever she was asked, has God said you can't eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden? She said, oh, yes, we can eat the fruit of all the trees of the garden except one. But God said we eat that one, we'll die. You see, she violated God's command with that command fresh on her lips. She knew just exactly what God had said. Did she know what God meant? Yes, she knew what God meant. What does it mean when it says she was deceived? Deceived in what sense? Deceived into thinking that it is not necessary to abide by the restrictions that God has placed upon us. That's where the deception was. Satan convinced her she didn't have to abide by those restrictions. Well, he said, you'll die. Go ahead and eat. God knows when you eat it, you'll be made wise like God's. She was deceived in that sense. Is that not the same sense in which people are deceived about this passage we're studying tonight? I don't know of anybody who doesn't understand what this passage is saying. These people who are insisting that women have leadership roles in public assembly like the men, these people are not deceived about what it says, but what they say is, doesn't apply today. We're not governed by those restrictions. Now, there are two reasons that are given in this chapter why Paul said, the women are not teach to usurp authority over the man. And neither one of them have anything to do with the local culture or the time of the writing or Paul's background or anything else. It all goes back to the beginning, and that hasn't changed. She was in the transgression. The term in the transgression literally means that she sinned high-handedly with her eyes open in rebellion against God. Well, I'd like to talk about that a little bit more, but our time's running out, and I want to mention one other thing. It says, notwithstanding, she should be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This has been considered one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. What does it mean? Saved in child. Well, that means somebody says that woman, the seed of the woman, would be the Savior, and she would bear Jesus into the world. I don't think that's what it means. I'm glad that that's the way that it is, but I don't think that's what the passage means. Saved in what sense? We're not talking here about how one is forgiven of sins, how one gets to heaven. That's not what we're talking about. How one becomes a Christian? That's not it. Men do not become Christians by public praying and public leadership roles. That's not the way they become Christians. That's their work in the church.